A very good morning. I greet you on the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Very glad to be back, and thank God for these three Lord's days that I'll be able to share God's word with you. For the next three Lord's days, we're going to focus on the book of Proverbs. We're going to look at a few different things from the book of Proverbs. And today, beginning with chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 12, simply the wise man. As you know, the book of Proverbs is a book for believers. It is a book of God's advice, teaching us, instructing us on how we as God's people ought to live in God's world. God has given us this world. God has given us life, and He has given us this new life in Christ. And after that, well, how are we to live? How are we to interact with the people around us? Well, it is summed up in that single word, wisdom. And so the book of Proverbs is, well, an exhortation towards wisdom. And you see that, especially in the first 9 chapters, well, again and again, there is this exhortation to seek after wisdom. And that is really the key thought that Solomon, the writer of the book of Proverbs, wants to give us, written primarily to his son, his own son, and desiring that all of us, of course, when we read it, we will also be exhorted towards that same wisdom, the wisdom which begins with the fear of the Lord. But what really does wisdom look like, especially in practical terms? I think we all have that person in our lives, or those people in our lives, that, you know, we look at them and we say, yes, this is a wise man. We sort of know it intuitively. You look at that person, the way that he speaks, the way that he carries himself, the way he conducts himself, the choices that he makes, or the choices that he has made in his life up to the point of where he is right now, and you look at him and he says, well, he's a wise person. And hopefully your desire is that, I want to be like him. I want to be regarded as being wise as well. But what is wisdom? One definition, or one simple way to describe it, is the ability to know and then to make right choices. Right choices, of course, in the sight of the Lord. And that's what a wise person would do. And his life is a series or a culmination of many right and good choices that he has made. Every time a decision is set before him, he will prayerfully consider, he will think biblically about it, and he will also have that strength of character, that courage, to be able to make the right and the wise choice. Right, of course, and wise in the sight of the Lord. That's a wise person. But practically, what does it look like? Here in chapter 3, in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 12, we have a series of exhortations, of instructions, really, from Solomon to his son, guiding him and teaching him that now as you live in this world, now these are certain things, certain aspects that you must take note of. Things that are, you can say, very important. Key aspects of your life that you must always keep in mind, always remember, and never forsake. As we go through this list here, what we see is really tips, you can say, or simple advice of how to have that wise life, how to have that blessed life, most importantly, of course, in the sight of the Lord. What are they? And there are quite a number of different things through these 12 verses, and so we'll try to look through them one by one, and we'll notice a pattern that Solomon has here, where he will always give an instruction. And following after that, he gives the reward, not so much the promise, but rather the consequence, that, you know, if you live in this way, if you do these things, well, that is how you will be blessed. That is the result or the outcome of living in such a manner. And so let's look through this list from verse 1 to verse 12 and see really what does a wise person look like. Of course, I entitled it The Wise Man, but it applies for both men and women. We tend to use the gender masculine gender, but we're speaking generally of people. So perhaps you can retitle it, The Wise Person. What does the wise person look like? The first thought that we have from verse 1 and verse 2 is simply remembrance. It's going to be a series of R's to help us to remember. And the first one is remembrance itself. Remembrance of what? Of course, the Word of God. When the Bible says, "Forget not thy law, but let thine heart keep my commandments," what he's saying is not just that you forget for a season. For example, we tried to memorize some verses this morning, and these have been verses that we've been trying to memorize for the past couple of months. And yeah, there are times that we forget parts of it, different phrases, or maybe the whole verse altogether. But that is not what this is talking about here. It's not about memory verses that we're trying to remember and then we forgot. Now, forget not here speaks of forsake not. That you remember in the sense where you hide it in your hearts, and that becomes the guiding principle of your life at all times. There must never be a point of our time where we set aside the Word of God and that no longer becomes the light of our path which we ought to tread. And so that is Solomon's concern and burden for his son. He says, please, understand and know the grave importance of my law, my commandments. What is my law, my commandments? And we know that it is not just Solomon's law or Solomon's commandments. It is not just what Solomon devised in his own heart and then teaches his children. Of course, what is the source of the law and commandments? It is the Word of God. He says, forget not my Torah. And Torah was the phrase often used to refer to the first five books of Moses, the law. He says, do not forsake the law. He's not talking just about my law to you, but the law. The law that all Jews must have by their side. He says, never forsake that. And always keep, meaning here has the sense of guarding, protecting, to ensure that they will always be lived out. He says, that must be characteristic of every believer's life. How shall we live? How shall we make decisions? How shall we know in any given circumstance what is the wisest course of action to take? Well, we have the Word of God. It is so important in our lives. And so he says, forget not, don't ignore it. Don't let it slip. Don't forsake it. Don't forget it. Always have the Word of God with you. Guard over it. Watch over it. Protect you. Protect it. And what will happen, what will result, he says, for length of days and long life and peace, they shall add to thee. Now, what is he speaking of here? Is there a physical aspect to this? Well, in a sense, yes. Whereby, generally speaking, all things being equal, if we obey God's word, that can grant us peace in this life. That can keep us from harm and danger, from any foolish choices that may perhaps prematurely end your lives. But that does not necessarily mean then that anyone who dies young, he does not keep God's word or he has not obeyed his commandments. We know that's not always the case. And so we know that as God's instructions for God's people in this world, and what he promises us often, it is not just the physical, it's far more than that. There is always a spiritual application element that is being promised here. What is the length of days and long life that the Bible speaks of? Far more than just the number of days that we live in this life. He's speaking of the promise of eternal life. And what peace are we talking about here? It's not just that you will have no enemies in this life. Instead, no. The Bible tells us that if we live godly, there will be enemies. Because there will be enemies of God. And so it's not just about cessation of hostility in this life. No. So when the word peace is applied to believers, it is of the fact that we have been reconciled to God. For eternity, we can have the promise of peace as well. When we have God's word in our lives and in our hearts, when we live by it, we abide by it, well, the assurance and the promise is, well, this is what a believer looks like, and he has promised for him eternal life and peace with God. Whereby when we have God's word and we live by God's word, we are no longer at enmity with him. We are no longer enemies of God. God looks upon us with favor. He smiles upon us. And therefore, our lives can be pleasing and acceptable to him. And so that's the first thought, a very simple, basic thought. Remember, what does wise man have? He has remembrance of the word of God. He has it with him at all times. And every choice, every decision that he makes, every action that he takes, every word that he speaks, every place that he goes, always guided by the law, the commandments, the teachings from God's word. And then, from verse 3 and 4, the next R we have is the thought of relationship. Relationships. He says, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. He says, how do you have favor before God and men? How can you live in a way in which both God and man will look favorably upon you? That they'll be pleased with you. Now, of course, that doesn't mean we can please every single one. But generally speaking, every reasonable person that crosses paths with you, but most importantly, God himself, you will have the good, abiding relationship and fellowship with him and the people of God. How? He says, well, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Well, similar to the thought in verse 1 where we forget not, forsake not, that we do not set aside what? Mercy. So mercy is also sometimes translated as loving kindness or goodness, grace, kindness. Speaks of this, the love and the relationship that God has for us, and then the relationship that he calls us to have with the people around us. So it's not just mercy in a sense of clemency here, where you know we have people that wrong us and then we grant them mercy. That's a very narrow thought here, but it's far beyond that, far more than that. It speaks about loving kindness and goodness. In the way that you relate to the people around you will always be guided by mercy, by goodness, by kindness. He says that is what is bound about our necks, and that has this idea here of an adornment, like a piece of jewelry that we will wear. He says, allow mercy and truth to be your adornment, and that is what is beautiful about you. It's like a chain about your neck, but it is also something that is engraved in the tables of your heart, something that is etched deep within you, something that you carry with you again in all the interactions that you have, of course with God, and then also with men, because that is how God wants us to live. He says, how do you sum up the commandments of God? Well, what is the law? Lord, it's the law of love. We are to love the Lord thy God with all our heart and soul and our mind and our strength. And we must love our neighbor as ourselves. So that's the thought here. Mercy and truth. Now truth here is not so much of the absolute truth of God's word. I believe that was covered in verse 1 and 2. But here is speaking of truth in a sense of your faithfulness, your integrity. In the sense of how when you relate to the people around you, goodness, kindness, and grace, but also integrity and faithfulness. He says, let these be the guides for you in the way they interact with the people around you, such that when they look at your life, and they see that the way you live, if you've looked at it and say, yes, this is a wise man. Well, this is a man upon whom God's favor rests. And God looks at you and says, yes, this is one whom I am well pleased with. He knows how to exemplify Christ. He portrays a wonderful and a good testimony for me. He's a virtuous man. He's a pious man. He's a godly man. And we have this testimony where people will look at us, but most importantly, God, who looks at us, will find favor and good understanding. Is that how we are living? Is that what we aspire towards? How are your relationships? You know, sometimes people have this notion or this idea. He says, I don't care what people think about me. I'm my own person. I am who I am. Right? And so he says, you like it or not, accept me for what I am. This is who I am. And sometimes we'll even bring God into the picture and say, oh, this is how God made me. Right? Take it or leave it. This is who I am. And sometimes what you really mean is, oh, I don't care about the law. I don't care about God's word. And well, I may be perhaps a person with a bad temper, perhaps. I'm impatient by nature. Or perhaps I am someone who is maybe sort of more callous with my words. Or maybe I'm a person who is lazy by nature. Or I'm a person, whatever, proud. And some people try to correct you or guide you or to, you know, help you to understand that, well, this is perhaps not the most ideal way to behave as a believer. But then we say, oh, no, you know, God knows my heart. God knows that deep down inside, I'm good, I'm okay. Yeah. By appearance, maybe I'm not so good, but yeah, you know, my concern is what God thinks of me and not what man thinks of me. But you see, we cannot divest the two. Yes, it is true that when we live godly, there will be people that will not be pleased with us. But generally speaking, a person who finds favor with God is also a person who finds favor with men. And Solomon speaks of both here in verse 4. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Mankind. People, I mean generally speaking, of course there will always be exceptions, but well, people who are normal, decent, and they have a general morality, they look at a person who lives by mercy and truth, who exemplifies Christ in his life. He is, he shows forth the loving kindness of Christ, he's faithful, he's true, he's honest. He says, yes, I mean, God looks upon you with favor, but men will also look upon you with favor, and therefore your relationships will be strong and abiding. Your relationship with God, and then consequently your relationship with men. That's consistent in a person who shows forth Christ in all that he does. And so that's the second thought that we have. There is a remembrance of the word of God. And then there is the relationships that you will have in this life. Relationships with God and men. He says a wise person, he will be able to know how to retain these relationships. And you know, everyone that crosses paths with him, everyone that encounters him and spends a certain amount of time with him, he says, you know, they will have their favor. And they'll look upon him with good, have a good regard and a good respect for him. And then verse 5 and verse 6. Now these are, perhaps you can say, one of the most familiar passages in the book of Proverbs. Something that I believe many of us have memorized or can memorize. And so Solomon goes on to say, well, what is the next exhortation? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. The next R, reliance. His life is characterized and marked by reliance upon God. He trusts in the Lord and not on his own understanding. Simple enough to say, but practically, something so hard to do. You know, because all through our lives, we are taught or conditioned to trust in ourselves. We are taught to apply our own wisdom, our own way of thinking, our own experience, our own approach. And we don't like not being in control. We don't like this feeling whereby we entrust our fate or our future into the hands of perhaps what we regard as sometimes unknown. Solomon here says, no, you trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Have a wholehearted trust and reliance in the Lord. To have confidence in and to be secure in the fact that God is in control, not me. And sometimes that is so hard to do. To let go and let God. To have this assurance of the fact that He is sovereign over all things and He has, in His providence, promised to see to every aspect of our lives. Do we believe that? Do we have the confidence in the sovereignty of God? To know that in all things, in all our ways, we must never lean on our own understanding. So difficult to do. Because in every situation, especially as we perhaps grow older and we have more responsibilities piled upon us, as we begin to take on different roles and responsibilities in this life, whether it be family, having a spouse, having children, whether it be as you progress in your job at your workplace, as you begin to take on more roles and responsibilities, to have people under you, under your charge, to take on larger and larger projects. We can go either, we begin to trust ourselves more, begin to rely on our own strength, our own experience, or we can go by the way of the wise man and begin to go more and more upon our knees and say, Lord, I cannot. This is so much, too much for me to bear, but yet I know, Lord, that You can be my guide. And so we must trust in the Lord. What this means is that, you know, in everything that we do, God is always in the picture. God is always there. And you know that God is there. See, that's what trust, that's what faith is all about. We can't see God. And many times we don't know God's plan. We don't know why God leads us in a way, in a certain way. And this will lead us through, especially in trying times, in difficult times. We lose a job. Or maybe some sort of calamity or tragedy befalls us, upon our loved ones, upon someone in our family. And we feel helpless. We feel so out of control. Why, Lord, did You allow these things to happen? And sometimes, you know, bad things, many things that we perceive to be bad, happens all together at the same time. Fall into financial woes. And then after that, some sort of health problem strikes. Or maybe there's a breakdown in some relationship in your life, and it all comes at the same time together, and you ask, Lord, why? Why would You allow these things? It's not bad enough that one thing happens, a second thing happens, a third thing happens. We are confused, we are lost. But then the verse comes, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Meaning to say that you wholeheartedly entrust yourself and your life and your future into the hand of God. And you say that, I don't know why. I don't have an explanation why. But I know that God is good. I know that no matter what, He has a plan for me. No matter what, He means it to good. That all things work together for good for them who love the Lord and for them who are called according to His purpose. And yes, if I were to rely on my own understanding, I'll be like, you know, I'll be scampering around. I'll be desperate. I'll, I won't be able to sleep at night. I'll be overwhelmed by these floods of worry and anxiety. But instead, he says, don't rely on yourself. Don't lean upon your own understanding. Instead, he says, acknowledge him. Remember him. Have this God-mindedness in everything that you do. Every decision that you make, and even in the choices that we cannot make, in the future that we are so uncertain about. And the promise, he shall direct your path. He shall be the one leading and guiding you. He will show you in his time, in his own will, and in his own way, he will direct your paths. He will see to it that you will be able to have the best possible path in his wise decrees to tread upon. And of course, many times we don't know what that looks like. We don't know what these uncertain futures may bring. But the assurance is that he will direct thy paths. He is the one leading us each step of the way. And all that we need to do is to just simply trust in him. That's what faith is. That's what faith looks like. That's what a wise person looks like. When trials, calamities come his way, he's not daunted by them. He seems to have this calm demeanor no matter what happens. Not because he himself is very brave, not because always knows the solution, not because he always can tell the future. In fact, many times we can't. But it is that no matter what happens at him, no matter what storms of life, the storms of life carry him, he can be like Jesus, asleep on the deck below, because he knows that he worships and follows and obeys the God who is in control of all things. That is trust. And so we must have this reliance upon the Lord. That's the third thought. And then verse 7 and verse 8. Be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil. The next thought here is respect. Of course, the primary thought is fear the Lord, but if you're looking for an R, respect, or reverence, perhaps. Reverence and respect the Lord. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Now, this speaks of humility. Don't be proud. Now, continuing on, the thought of lean not unto thine own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge him. What does it look like? He says, be not wise in thine own eyes. Don't always think that you are the main person, or that you are the only one with the solution, or that you alone are the one who, through your experience or through your ability, can solve your own problems. He says, no. That is a sure way to failure. That is a sure way of defeat. Arrogance and pride. That has caused the downfall of so many a man. He says, instead, what we must have is fear of the Lord. Of course, that is a consistent theme that we see running throughout the book of Proverbs. Right, from the onset, we are told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Verse 7, chapter 1, verse 7. And all through the book of Proverbs, we see that the fear of the Lord is something that is so important. What is the fear of the Lord? You see, we know it is not just the terror of the Lord. It is not just that we are terrified of God. But the fear of the Lord here carries this idea of reverence and respect. Where because you know who God is, you have studied his word. You have experienced him in your life. And you will have this awe as you approach him. You know how infinitely wise he is. You know how infinitely powerful he is. And yet you know how much he loves us and how much he cares for us. And as you approach such a God, yes, it is with fear, but not in a sort of fear that causes you to want to run away from him. But it is a fear that says, I want to run to Him and bow down before Him, prostrate myself before this all-wise, all-powerful, all-loving God. That is the fear. A deep regard for Him, a respect for Him, a reverence for Him. And before such a great God and a majestic God, we look at ourselves and we realize, now, who am I? I am nothing. All my intellect, and all my ability, all my experience, it pales in comparison to this great God of heaven and earth, the one who created everything all around us, the one who has been from the beginning and before time, and He will continue to abide forever and ever. That is the God whom we worship. And He says, you know, be not wise in your own eyes. What a foolish thing it is to be. To look at ourselves and we think there is something good in us or something great in us. To look at our own accomplishments and all what little success we have and then become puffed up in our own eyes. And He says that is not wise at all. You see, a wise man is one who, yes, in the sight of men, he has many accomplishments in his life. Yes, in so many regards, he has much to boast about, but precisely that he will not boast, because he has a high and holy regard for God, and he understands that everything that he has and everything that he has accomplished, it is only by the grace and the mercy of God. So Solomon exhorts us, never be wise in your own eyes, never be tempted to take credit for anything that happens, but instead you fear the Lord. Always have Him in your sights. And what will happen as a result of that? He says, you will depart from evil. You see, it's impossible to have a true fear of the Lord and yet at the same time run towards evil. It simply won't happen. Because if you truly understand who God is and you have a sincere fear of Him, would you ever want to do something that is contrary to His will? That's simply not possible. Because you know that God is there, ever present in your life. He's always watching. He knows. And you see, the times in which we sin, especially in the times in which we sin willfully, it is when we have lost sight of the fear of the Lord. We have forgotten who God is. It's not that you don't know He's there. You know. But you have lost sight of His holiness. We have lost sight of His righteousness. We have lost sight of His greatness. And we seem to rationalize in our minds that it is okay to indulge in a little bit of sin, indulge in a little bit of evil. And we were all prone to that. But why does it happen? Well, because we are not at all times fearful and respectful of Him. Instead, we have ignored Him and His presence in our lives. We have pushed Him aside and we have sort of allowed ourselves to take over, and we become wise in our own eyes. And we seem to think, or we seem to convince ourselves, well, that this is okay. And we sometimes have even some clever arguments for why we sin. We justify our sin, we rationalize, and we say that yes, it's okay because of this or that argument. And we think that we know it all. And Solomon tells us very clearly and directly, no, once you fear the Lord and you have His presence in your hearts and in your minds, and His thought is ever there, the thought of Him is always ever there, you will depart from evil. And the result, it says, verse 8, it shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Speaks of healing. But what sort of healing is it speaking of here? Thy navel is, well, you know, the very core of your being, and it is also relating to, well, how you're once tethered to your mother, the umbilical cord, as a baby. But this is perhaps then you can see the very foundation of sustenance to you. Well, that's how you once were nurtured, and and grown as a child. But what health are we speaking of here? Again, it is spiritual. It is not that if you don't sin, then suddenly physically you become well. We know that's not the case. But it says that if you are humble before the Lord, you fear the Lord, you depart from evil, well, this shall be really the source, the nourishment of your spiritual health. Because you fear the Lord, and that's the beginning of wisdom. Because you depart from evil, and you are not walking in these ways in which it can harm your soul. This will bring about health, rich health, to the very being, the very core, the very foundation of who you are. And marrow to thy bones. What is marrow here? And literally the word marrow has this idea of moisture and refreshment. You see, oftentimes in the Bible, no, dry bones is a term used to describe agony and pain. For example, in Psalm 32, and that's a psalm that David wrote when he was in sin. He recounts the experience that he had, likely in the incident where he sinned with Bathsheba and he murdered Uriah, her husband. And before he repented, he spoke of this period of agony that he had when he was in sin. He had forgotten about the fear of the Lord. He was in evil. He was in the midst of sin and he refused to repent. Verse 3 tells us, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture was turned into the drought of summer. It's almost like a physical pain that he experienced as a result of his sin, where he did not depart from evil. He did not have the right holy fear of the Lord. In fact, he thought he was pretty clever about it, wise in his own eyes. He thought that he could cover up one sin with another sin and another sin. And he thought he could get away with it. Hide all the evidence of the sin of adultery that he had committed. And he says, during that time, my bones were roaring all the day long. There was this sort of pain, this agony from within. Dry bones. As it all life had been sucked out from him. It is like the drought of summer. That was the pain or the agony that he experienced as a result of sin. In Psalm 38 verse 3, similar idea. He says, there is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. Similar thought there. When the wrath of God, the anger of God is heavy upon us, when our sin is there, there is no rest. It is like, as it were, our bones are all physically sucked dry. But then there is the marrow of refreshment. There is this life that returns to us when we have the fear of the Lord. So coming back to Proverbs, he says, now when you fear the Lord and depart from evil, it shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Spiritual refreshment, spiritual nourishment. We can have the joy of the Lord once again. When we depart from evil, we depart from sin. When we repent of our ills and we come before the God, the great God whom we love and adore. He says that's what wisdom looks like. Where in all his ways he acknowledges the Lord, he's not wise in his own eyes, he's not conceited, he's not proud or arrogant, but he fears the Lord. And that is what we must have to fix the problem of our spirit, our sin, our spiritual depravity and decay. Remember the agony of sin, and of evil, and going against the will of the Lord. It is fear the Lord and depart from evil. Verse 9, verse 10. There is a reverence and a respect for the Lord. And then what we must do, we must repay the Lord. Give unto the Lord. Verse 9, he says, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruit of all thine increase. When you have God in your hearts and your minds, you have the fear of the Lord at the very forefront of it. When you trust in the Lord with all thine heart, You're acknowledging that He is the one directing your paths, directing your way. You have the Word of God with you at all times, and you have favor in His sight. Well, very naturally, what you will want to do is to render unto Him, to give unto Him for all the benefits that He has granted to you. You will want to repay the Lord with your substance. And that's what verse 9 tells us. He says, honor the Lord with thy substance and the first fruits of all thine increase. Is that what we want to do? Is that our natural inclination? And so how do we serve the Lord? How do we repay the debt that we owe? Now we know we can never fully repay. Because what God has given to us is far more than what hundreds or millions of lifetimes of service to Him can ever repay. Because how can you put a value, how can you put a price tag to all the blessings that we have received from the Lord? First and foremost, of course, our salvation. But then the whole life that we have in Christ, then after. All the blessings that He has given to us, all the ways in which He guides us and blesses us. We know that this is a debt that we can never repay. Even if we have 100 or 1 million lifetimes, we can never repay. But yet with what we do have, do we have this desire to give unto the Lord? And so He says, honor the Lord with thy substance. Well, say one way in which we can give, one way in which we can show and demonstrate the gratitude that we have to this great God is to be generous with our physical things, the physical provisions that the Lord has given to us, our substance. And this is speaking about monetary, physical substances. What do? Well, in the Old Testament, they brought their offerings and their sacrifices to the temple. They were called to give off their tithes and their offerings, and tithe literally being 10%. 10% of everything that they gather from their harvests in that year. 10% of the sales of their crops, of their wheat, whatever it is their gain of that year, you set aside a portion for the Lord. But it was more than just that. There was also the first fruit of all thy increase. The first harvest that you take in, the first fruits, all you give unto the Lord freely. Not withholding, not grudgingly, but out of a cheerful heart. He says, you just give unto the Lord. And some of the offerings that they will give, the burnt offering, the sin offering, it is something that will be completely burnt up. And they may have felt, what a waste, isn't it? You know, I spend so much time and effort nurturing that animal, that goat, that ram, that sheep, and I pick the best one out of my flock, right? The one with no blemish, the one who would be, you know, priced the highest in the market, or the one that I can use to breed successive and future generations of my cattle. But no, I choose that best one and I bring it to the temple and I give it to the priest. And what will the priest do with it? He will cut it, drain the blood, put it upon the altar and let it burn until everything is gone. What a waste! The law says this is an act of faith. When you remember all that has been given to you and all the ways in which God has blessed you, He says this is how you honor the Lord. This is how you bring glory to Him, by giving to Him. Sometimes we may think of that in our own giving as well. Oh, I don't know what the church leaders are going to do with these funds, you know. I'm not so sure that they really, you know, have the best ways or means to so-called invest these funds. And sometimes we apply our worldly experience to these monetary issues, and we are very concerned. Oh, are they really using it well? Is this a wise investment? You know, this is my hard-earned money. I worked hard for it. And you take it and then you just waste it away here and there, you know, purchasing these things that we feel that we don't need, or spending in these ways in which we'll probably never see any real returns. What a waste. He says, I'd rather give to some organization or charity that I can trust. But you see, that's not really the point. We must not be so concerned about what ends, or how our money ends up. But it is really the thought of giving Are you giving as unto the Lord? And trust the Lord to know that He will appoint the right leaders. The leaders are indeed spiritual and godly, and they will be guided by the providence of God. They will be guided by the will of God, and as they seek to know and do God's bidding, well, trust that the Lord has placed the right leaders of the right people to administer the funds in the best way possible. Yes, we pray for them. But on our part, as we give, we are not giving to men. We are not giving, right, to, as it were, like the session of the church. Oh, you know, we are giving to them, and then they see what to do with it. No, we are giving to the Lord. And He says, honor the Lord with thy substance. Give freely, generously of thy tithes and thy offerings. Don't hold back. 10% means 10%. Do not so be calculative with God, or do not be so concerned. Oh, you know, is it 10% of, you know, before or after tax? Or, you know, do I also include these dividends here and there, all these other passive sources of income that I have? How about capital gain and so on and so forth, right? Sometimes we like to quibble about these things. He says, no, you honor the Lord. That is the principle. Knowing that as you bring these things before Him, you are honoring Him, you are glorifying Him. And nobody knows. It is something that we give personally from our hands unto the Lord. The first fruits of thine increase. Every time in which we receive something from the Lord, our first paycheck, our first bonus, our first increments, well, you honor the Lord and you say, thank you, the Lord. You have provided for me, and I just want to render and repay unto thee all that thou hast granted me with. And the promise was again, blessing, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. And the promise is that you will be reciprocally blessed. Now, of course, for them in the Old Testament, yes, there was often this direct link, right, in terms of their obedience and the physical blessings that they would receive at the hand of the Lord. Because they were a people that were tied to the land. Their religion, their identity was, well, that they worship the Lord, and it is in the place that they worship the Lord, and that becomes their witness as well. They were a nation, a national witness. And as long as they were faithful to the Lord, and as long as they obeyed the Lord, well, God will bless them in a physically evident way. The nations round about will be able to see, well, that this people, they worship Jehovah, and Jehovah is a powerful God who is able to bless them as a nation. That they'll be rich and wealthy, they'll be prosperous, and that was their witness for the Lord. And we know that that same principle no longer applies to us. We are no longer a nation tied to a land. And it is no longer evident that, well, when we serve the Lord and worship Him, then our lands will bring forth plenty. Right? That was what will happen here. He says, thy barns will be filled with plenty, thy presses burst forth with new wine. That means to say that their grains, their harvest will always be successful. Their vines, right, their vineyards will always bring forth a bountiful harvest. That's why their presses will burst forth with new wine. That means they have many grapes to press. But we are no longer a nation tied to a land. And so the blessings that we receive at the hand of the Lord, it is not about the land that we work. It's not about our farms increasing in terms of their harvest. Neither is it about the fact that our paychecks will get bigger and bigger, or our businesses will do well. We're speaking again of our spiritual blessing. That is the principle that we draw from here. When we serve the Lord, and we give unto the Lord, well, He will provide. There is a promise, there is an assurance. He will never see to it that we will suffer lack or want or be hungry. Now, of course, all these terms are relative. There are times in which we feel that we are lacking. We feel that, oh, I don't have enough. And then there is this fear and concern. Now, if I give this amount to the Lord, well, how will I feed my family? I believe none of us really are in that situation where, you know, we really do not have enough for the next meal. Rather, it is a consideration of our wants. That, you know, if I put this sum in, I give off this 10%, yeah, maybe I have to cut down on certain luxuries in my life. Certain wants that we have, or we are perhaps concerned about, our future, our retirement accounts, or our children's education. But rest assured, God will provide for us. Instead, our principle is that we repay unto the Lord for all the goodness that He has given to us, and trust in the Lord with all thine heart. And then finally, the final thought here is verse 11, rebuke. He is a person who is able to take rebuke. He delights, rather, in the correction that the Lord grants us. He says, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." And again, he reminds him, "My son." And from here we see this picture of the parent-child relationship. See, when the Lord, when we go wayward, when we fall into sin, God, who is our Heavenly Father, He will act in His capacity as a loving Father. Just as all of you who have children, when you see your son go wayward, when you see a child disobedient, what do? You just smile indulgently and allow him to carry on his way? Of course not. We know that is irresponsible parenting. We do not just smile or wink at their sins and think, "Oh, so cute, right? So adorable. I tell you to do something, you don't listen. It's okay." No parent does that, right? A parent will want to take action. We will chasten the child. We will seek to correct the child. Because that is what a father who delights in his son will do. This verse is later taken up, later quoted in the book of Hebrews. And it goes on to ask that question, that if a father does not discipline his child, what does that show? What does that mean? My father is a derelict father. He's a father who does not love his children. Or he regards the children as, like, as it were, illegitimate. As bastards, that's what Hebrews says. It's like, "I disown you, I don't care about you, and I won't correct you." But a loving Heavenly Father, He will correct His children. God is not pleased when we fall into sin. But God will also not just leave us or ignore us and allow us to just continue in our sin. As our loving Father in heaven, He will rebuke us, He will chastise us. He will seek to correct us, to bring us in, draw us back unto Himself. And when that happens, we must receive it with joy, with gladness, with thankfulness. And so He says, don't look contemptibly, don't despise, don't look down, don't spurn the chastening of the Lord. Do not be like that petulant child who, when he is corrected, when he is disciplined, responds with angst and indignance. Sometimes this is what we see in the child, right? When he refuses to be disciplined, you impose certain punishments, some restriction of some privileges, they get very petulant, they get very angry, very upset. They say, "I don't love you anymore, I don't care for you, why? Why do you do this to me? What, you hate me, is it?" Sometimes that's how the children respond, right? And they're very upset with you. They're angry for you doing the right thing. And perhaps we were once that petulant child, or maybe we still are. When we are indignant, when we are upset, in the times that out of love our parents try to do the right thing and correct us, and then we don't receive it well. But remember and realize that what God does to us is how a father, a loving father, will treat his son as a loving father who corrects his son. And when we are chastened, rejoice to know that we are loved by the Lord. These were all instructions that Solomon gave. But when we look at Solomon's life, this is particularly poignant, realize that while he knew all these in theory, in practice, that was not always the case. Because we know how Solomon's life panned out in the book of 1 Kings. How he was wise in his own eyes. He became proud. of the many talents and abilities that God granted him, he was wise in the sense of he had a great intellect and great ability to govern his nation well. But he allowed it to get into his head. He built himself a great house. He entertained guests and dignitaries from all over the world, and they came to hear of his wisdom. But said he failed to testify of the Lord. Instead, he took glory and credit for himself. He became rich and powerful, wealthy beyond imagination. But he began to indulge in the sins of the flesh. He began to love many strange women, many foreign women. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines. And the Bible tells us that because he loved many women, his heart was turned away from God and turned to seek after idols. He rejected, he forgot the law and the commandments of God. Very blatantly, very clearly, he broke God's commandment. He failed to have the remembrance of the law. His relationship with the Lord broke down because it was not with love and truth that he was seeking the Lord, but he sought after other idols. He failed to trust in the Lord with all his heart. He leaned instead unto his own understanding. Because of that, his paths were not directed. He went wayward. He trusted in the arms of the flesh. He increased in silver and gold. He trusted in chariots and horses, things which the Bible explicitly told kings not to do, to marry many women. He disobeyed God's commandment there. He lost sight of the fear of the Lord. It was no longer that respect for the Lord. And even in the giving of his substance, yes, he did build the temple. Yes, he did bring thousands of offerings and sacrifices at the dedication of the temple. But sadly, in time to come, he spent even more on himself, on building up his own houses, in building up houses for his wives, in a sense of places of worship for their gods. And finally, the Lord rebuked him. We see that in 1 Kings chapter 11, where the Lord told him, because of your sin, because you have gone after idolatry, I will rend your kingdom away from you, and to your son will only receive one of the tribes, and the rest of the nation of Israel will go to someone else. Did he receive the rebuke of the Lord at that point of time? Sadly, no. He despised the chastisement of the Lord. He refused to receive it. Instead, in his sin, he chose or tried to take matters into his own hands. He tried to reject God's will. And God told him that Jeroboam, his servant, will be the one to inherit his kingdom. What did Solomon try to do for the rest of Jeroboam's, for the rest of his life? He tried to kill Jeroboam, thinking that if I kill Jeroboam, I can change God's will. That was God's chastisement against him, and he rejected it. So while Solomon knew all these things in theory, the practice is something else. Now, of course, we thank God that at the end of it all, he did repent. He did return to the Lord, and he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, where he recounted his life, the life of sin, the life of indulgence, and seeking after wealth and luxury. And then he says, when I thought of it all, and when I was confronted with my own mortality, that's when I returned to the Lord. And then he summed it up at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. He says, fear God and keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man. He came back to what he himself wrote in Proverbs chapter 3. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Keep his commandments. Remember the word. Remember the law. For God shall bring everything into judgment, whether they be good or bad. He remembered at the end of his life. But may that same tale not be said of us, that while we know all these things now in theory, will we be able to put it into practice? Will we be that wise man? Will we be able to live a life that is pleasing, acceptable in the sight of the Lord? But people that come your way and look at you will say, yes, indeed, this is a man who is wise. Wise, and not just in the sight of men, but most importantly, sight of God. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we pray. We thank Thee this morning for Thy word that comes to us. exhortation to live a holy life, wise in thy sight. Lord, we pray that thou help us to learn the lesson from the life of Solomon as well. For though he knew all these things, yet there came a point in his life where he turned away from thee and he forsook all these words which he himself wrote and exhorted us to follow. We pray that thou help us to humble ourselves before thee, to trust in thee with all our hearts, and never to lean unto our own understanding. But in all that our ways we acknowledge thee and know that you will direct our paths. And so we pray that thou help us, guide us, and use us to be thy channel of blessing to the people around us. We thank thee in Jesus' most blessed and holy name we pray. Amen.